Okay, Calvin's Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 14. Calvin is talking about how we know God as Creator. First of all, he talked about how we know God as Creator apart from Scripture. And where we are now is how we know God the Creator from Scripture. And if we're going to know God the Creator, we have to know the doctrine of creation, which is revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and in other places. Section 2 of chapter 14, the work of the 6 days shows God's goodness toward men. Moses relates that God's work was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days. Therefore, we should not find it irksome to occupy our whole life in contemplating it. Indeed, we ought to contemplate God's fatherly love toward mankind in that he did not create Adam until he had lavished upon the universe all manner of good things. God didn't create man first. He created everything else first. Creation was like one huge mansion that was furnished with all these riches. And then God makes the man and shows him the mansion. Okay. Now we treat angels in sections 3 through 12. Before I begin more fully to discuss man's nature, I ought to insert something concerning angels. Moses does not mention angels in the creation account because he mentioned no other works of God than those which show themselves to our own eyes. So, as Calvin correctly points out, how did God begin the Bible? By talking about the visible creation. Scripture doesn't talk about the invisible creation until much later. Don't forget, God created not only a visible universe, but an invisible universe. And now Calvin's going to talk about that invisible universe tonight, which is occupied by angels and demons. Okay, section 4, creation and function of angels. The angels are God's creatures. Psalm 103, 20 and 21. Now, based upon your own knowledge of Scripture, on what day do you think God created the angels? Had to have been sometime before God rested on the seventh day. Because Scripture says on the seventh day, everything was finished. There is a Scripture in Job that talks about the fact that the angels, referred to as the sons of God in that context, shouted for joy when they witnessed God lay the foundation of the earth. So I believe a case can be made that the angels and all the heavenly hosts, in fact, the entire invisible universe, was created when God created the visible universe. The angels were not eternal. And Calvin even talks about that angels were created. Satan was created. All the heavenly hosts were created. They're not eternal. Okay? The other thing that we need to insist on, because this is what Scripture says, is that God not only created the angels, but he created them good without sin. We'll talk about the fall of the angels in a little bit. All right. Section 5. We read in Scripture that angels are heavenly spirits whose ministry and service God uses to carry out all things he has decreed. Hence, likewise, this name angel has been applied to them because God uses them as go-between messengers to manifest himself to men. The word angel is a Hebrew word, and it simply means messenger. So you can have an earthly messenger, or you can have a heavenly messenger, but the word angel simply means messenger. Okay, angels are called hosts because as bodyguards surround their prince, they adorn God's majesty and make it clearly visible like soldiers. They are ever intent upon their leader's standard and thus are ready and able to carry out his commands, we could add at a moment's notice. And we might have opportunity to look at some of those passages he quotes a little bit later. All right, section 6, the angels as protectors and helpers of believers. Scripture declares that angels keep vigil for our safety, take upon themselves our defense, direct our ways, and take care that some harm may not befall us. You're probably familiar with the words of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at those verses very briefly. These are the verses that Satan actually quoted when he tempted Jesus. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. The angels keep vigil for our safety. Thus, to fulfill the task of protecting us, the angels fight against the devil and all our enemies and carry out God's vengeance against those who harm us. Now, here's a quote. The next quote is taken from a different part of the Institutes, but it fits here. Angels also attend sacred assemblies, worship services, 1 Corinthians 11:10. And the church is for them, that is for angels, a theater in which they marvel at the varied and manifold wisdom of God. How often do we think of that when we assemble for worship? The angels are standing at attention, so to speak. They marvel at what the Lord is doing in his wisdom. Okay, the next section asks the question, probably one of the most asked questions in this connection, what about guardian angels? All right, section 7. Though Daniel signifies that specific angels have been appointed as guardians over kingdoms and provinces, and though Matthew 18 verse 10 hints that individual angels have been assigned to individual believers, yet from this I do not know whether one ought to infer that each individual has the protection of his own angel. We ought to hold as a fact that the care of each one of us is not the task of one angel only, but all with one consent watch over our salvation. Let's look at that passage that Calvin references, Matthew 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So what is the Bible saying there? What is Jesus saying there? Does each little child have their own personal guardian angel? Or are all the angels looking out for them? Or are there specific angels assigned with the task of looking out for the little ones? Calvin says, okay, there's a hint there. There's a hint in Matthew 18, verse 10, that individual angels have been assigned to individual believers. But it's not conclusive. Okay, the next paragraph in the Institutes, section 7, the reference to Peter's angel in Acts 12, verse 15, could refer to any angel at all to whom the Lord had at that time assigned to take care of Peter. Doesn't mean the angel was Peter's perpetual guardian. Okay? And here's his conclusion about guardian angels. If the fact that all the heavenly hosts are keeping watch for our safety will not satisfy us, I do not see what benefit we could get from knowing that one angel has been given unto us as our special guardian. If all the angels are watching out for us, how could it be more comforting that I have my own personal one? That's what Calvin is saying there. I don't have a problem. I mean, the Lord can work in very many different ways, right? I would not have a problem with the idea that on one particular occasion, the Lord sends one particular angel on an assignment. I don't have a problem with that. But that doesn't mean that that angel is my perpetual guardian. All right. Section 8, the hierarchy, number, and form of the angels. Those who dare determine the number and orders of angels have no basis in Scripture. Michael, I admit, is called the great prince, Daniel 12, verse 1, and the archangel, Jude 1, verse 9. But this provides no basis to determine the degrees of honor among the angels or to determine each angel's place and station. So there's nothing wrong with saying that because Michael is called the archangel, that he's probably the leader of the angels. But that's as far as we can go. We're not going to talk about the different ranks and the different order of angels because Scripture doesn't reveal that. So it's pointless to speculate. It's not edifying. Okay. As to the number of angels, all Scripture indicates that there is a huge multitude. We're not given the precise number. Let's turn to one of those references, Daniel 7, verse 10, just to get some idea. I'm going to start at verse 9. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That gives you some idea of how many there are. Okay. Though angels are spirits, which lack bodily form, yet they often appeared to the holy patriarchs under the form of men. So angels are called ministering spirits. They don't have material bodies like you and I. They lack bodily form, yet they're able to appear in the form of men. There's lots of references in the Bible. We don't have time to look at those. I did cite one of those, and that's Genesis 18, verse 2. Now, here's another thing. Calvin doesn't touch upon this so much. Just because angels lack bodily form, in other words, they're spirit beings. They dwell in the invisible universe. But that doesn't mean that they have no form at all. In fact, we're given a detailed description of two classes of angels called cherubim and seraphim. How are cherubim described? Anybody remember from your study of Scripture? They're described as having four faces. And seraphim are described as having six wings. Cherubim have four wings. Seraphim have six wings. So they're spirit beings. They dwell in the invisible universe. But that doesn't mean that they lack form. They're creatures, but they're spirit creatures. Okay? All right, let's move on to section 9. Some men like the Sadducees of old, and that's revealed in Acts 23, verse 8, they doubt whether angels exist. But Scripture says that angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, verse 14, having a real existence. Section 10, the divine glory does not belong to the angels. In Colossians 1, 16 and 20, Paul alerts the church to the danger of worshiping angels, as though they are the ones who bring us all the good things we enjoy. Surely, since the splendor of the divine majesty shines in them, nothing is easier for us than to fall down, stunned, in adoration of them, and then to attribute to them everything that is owed to God alone. Even John, I'm always amazed by this, even the Apostle John in Revelation confesses that this happened to him. But at the same time, he adds that this answer came to him. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. So John actually fell down and worshiped the angel that was speaking to him. And the angel said, get up. You must not do that. Worship God. I'm a creature just like you are. Therefore, the last line there at the bottom of page 34, therefore, we must not degrade Christ's glory by lavishing honor upon angels. The Bible clearly says that not only is Christ to be preferred before all angels, but that he is the author of all good things that they have. They are not self-sufficient, but they draw from the same well as we. Okay, section 11. Why does God use angels to minister to us when he certainly doesn't need to? Can God help us without using angels? Why does he use angels? That's a good question. Calvin answers that question. He does so to comfort our weakness, that we may lack nothing at all that can raise up our minds to good hope or confirm them in security. He not only promises to take care of and protect us, but tells us he has innumerable guardians whom he has bidden to look after our safety. We have an innumerable number of guardians commissioned to look after our safety. I confess that we act wrongly when, after that simple promise of the protection of the one God, we still seek from where our help may come. But because the Lord, out of his immeasurable kindness and gentleness, wishes to remedy this fault of ours, we have no reason to disregard his great benefit. What Calvin is saying there is, it should be enough for us that we have the promise that God is going to protect us, the only true God, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, and our Redeemer in Jesus Christ, he's going to protect us. That should be enough for us. But he knows our weakness. And so he has given us the angels. As it says in the next section, section 12, God has given us angels to testify that his help is all the closer to us. He knows our weakness. It's difficult for us to take comfort from the fact that God is everywhere. But God understands that. It's like putting your kids to bed at night and saying, you know, I'm still here. Versus laying in bed with them until they fall asleep. Yeah, you're here, but now you're closer. So God says, I'm everywhere, but you know what? I want you to think about this. I want my help to seem closer to you, so I'm going to let you know that I've given my angels charge over your safety. It makes his help seem closer. Let's look at the one example Calvin gives regarding Elisha, 2 Kings 6, verse 17. I trust you know the story. Elisha is with his servant, and the house is surrounded by the enemies of Israel. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay, let's go back then to the Institutes. Oh, we can finish up section 12. God has given us angels to testify that his help is all the closer to us. We must regard them as his hands that do nothing without his direction. And we must realize, as Genesis 28 verse 12 indicates, this is Jacob's ladder, that it is only through Christ's intercession that the angel's assistance comes to us. In that reference in John 1 verse 51, Jesus said, "What if you were to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man?" You remember Jacob's dream of the ladder? He fell asleep. He dreamed of a ladder from earth to heaven. And the angels of God were going up and going down on the ladder. Jesus says, "I'm the ladder. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So read that statement again. It is only through Christ's intercession that the angel's assistance comes to us. Farewell then to that Platonic philosophy of seeking access to God through angels and of worshiping them with the intent to make God more approachable to us. All right, now we're going to talk about the devils. We've talked about the angels. Now let's talk about the devils, beginning with section 13. I'm assuming you guys know what demons are, or they're also called devils because they follow the devil. These are fallen angels. All right, let's continue. We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, of military skill, of crafty tricks, of untiring zeal and haste, of every conceivable weapon, and of skill in the science of warfare. Therefore, we must not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage rekindled, stand our ground in combat. Since this military service ends only at death, let us urge ourselves to perseverance. Indeed, conscious of our weakness and ignorance, let us especially call upon God's help, relying upon Him alone in whatever we attempt, since it is He alone who can supply us with counsel and strength, courage and armor. Okay, section 14. Moreover, in order that we may be awakened and exhorted all the more to carry this out, Scripture makes known that we have to wage war against an infinite number of enemies, with Satan as their prince and head. Look at the next section, section 15. Satan is a murderer and a liar, John 8:44. For he opposes the truth of God with falsehoods. He obscures the light with darkness. He entangles men's minds in errors. He stirs up hatred. He kindles contentions and combats. Everything to the end that he may overturn God's kingdom and plunge men with himself into eternal death. Indeed, John considers Satan as the author, leader, and architect of all malice and iniquity. 1 John 3, verse 8. God is not the author of evil. Satan is the author of evil. Jesus said he's the father of lies. Sometimes when evil happens in our world, a lot of times people will say, "Well, God had nothing to do with that." And as Reformed people, we rightly object to such a statement. However, there is a kernel of truth in that statement, God had nothing to do with that. God is in control of the evil, but God doesn't do the evil. For example, let me just give you one example. What does the Bible say about Job? It says that his friends comforted him for all the evil that the Lord brought upon him. So the Bible says that the Lord brought evil upon Job. But the Bible also says that God did that indirectly, not directly. There's a verse that says, Satan afflicted Job with boils. God allowed Satan to do it. It was Satan that directly afflicted Job with boils. God did not do that. God allowed Satan to do it. God was in control, but Satan did it directly. God did it indirectly. Okay, section 16. Yet, since the devil was created by God, let us remember that this malice came not from his creation, but from his revolt and fall. Indeed, when Christ states that Satan abode not in the truth, he hints that he was once in it. Some persons grumble that Scripture does not, in numerous passages, set forth systematically and clearly the fall of the devils, its cause, manner, time, and character. But because this has nothing to do with us, it was better not to say anything. We see that the Lord's purpose was to teach nothing in his sacred oracles except what we should learn to our edification. God says it's not going to be edifying for you to know as much as you would like to know. Be content with what I have revealed. Therefore, lest we linger over unnecessary matters, let us be content with this brief summary of the nature of devils. So here's a brief summary of what the Bible teaches. They were, when first created, angels of God, but by degeneration they ruined themselves and became the instruments of ruin for others. And Paul, in speaking of the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21, is no doubt contrasting them with the reprobate angels. God created all the angels good, but Scripture speaks of elect angels. What does that mean? Well, God elected some angels not to fall. Okay. Section 17, the devil stands under God's power. Satan can do nothing unless God wills and agrees to it. For we read in the history of Job that Satan presented himself before God to receive his commands and did not dare undertake any evil act without first having obtained permission. Okay, some examples. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, the Bible says that when King Ahab was to be deceived, Satan volunteered to become a spirit of falsehood in the mouths of all the prophets. And Satan was commissioned by God, and then he carried out his task. The Bible also says that the Lord used an evil angel to trouble wicked King Saul. And elsewhere, it is written that the plagues were inflicted upon the Egyptians by God through evil angels. Since the devil is by nature wicked, he is not at all inclined to obey God's will, but he is urged on to attempt courses of action which he believes to be most hostile to God. But because with the bridle of his power God holds Satan bound and restrained, he carries out only those things which have been divinely permitted to him, and so he obeys his Creator whether he wants to or not, because he's forced to yield him service wherever God drives him. Okay, assurance of victory, section 18. And God so governs the activity of unclean spirits that they, that is the unclean spirits, exercise believers in combat, ambush them, invade their peace, harass them in combat, and sometimes wound them. Yet they never vanquish or crush them. But the wicked they subdue and drag away. They exercise power over their minds and bodies and misuse them as if they were slaves for every shameful act. And one of those verses that I have underlined is 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 through 26. We don't have time to turn there, but it basically says the unbelievers are taken captive by the devil to do his will. By nature, we're slaves of the evil one. Only Christ can set us free. That doesn't mean that men don't sin without the devil. We don't need the devil to sin. But what the devil does is he encourages the enslavement that is already there. Did you know the Bible says that the devil put it into Judas's mind to betray Jesus? That was Satan's idea. Judas was already bent on doing evil. Satan simply encouraged him. Okay. Now, Calvin talks about the wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15. But because that promise to crush Satan's head pertains to Christ and all his members in common, all those who belong to him, I deny that believers can ever be conquered or overwhelmed by Satan. Indeed, the promise in Genesis 3:15 begins to have effect in this life. In our head, this victory always fully existed. And it now appears in part in us who are his members. It will be completed when we shall have put off our flesh. To the extent that Christ's kingdom is upbuilt, Satan, with his power, falls. And Christ, by dying, conquered Satan, who had the power of death, and triumphed over all his forces, to the end that they, that is the devil's forces, might not harm the church. Otherwise, at every moment, they would do away with it 100 times over. We don't have to wonder what Satan would do to us if God let him. Just look what he did to Job. For such is our weakness, and such is the power of Satan's fury. How could we stand even in the slightest against his manifold and continuous attacks unless we relied upon the victory of our leader? Therefore, God does not allow Satan to rule over the souls of believers, but gives over only the ungodly and unbelievers to be governed by Satan, the minister of divine vengeance. And rightly so, for all the ungodly are vessels of wrath. They are rightly recognized to be the children of Satan. Okay, that concludes Calvin's biblical summary of angels and demons.